Okay, so we are going to conclude John's Gospel tonight. We looked at verses 1 to 14 this morning, the mission of the church. Remember, the miraculous catch of fish. Through that miracle, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples, and he revealed to his disciples that they, as fishers of men, must depend entirely upon him. Apart from him, they can do nothing. If they're going to fulfill the mission that he's called them to, they need his resurrection power, his resurrection presence. They need to abide in Jesus if they're going to know the help and the blessing of Jesus. Well, tonight we move from the mission of the church to thinking about the ministers who will carry out the mission. The people that God uses to spread the good news. And in this passage, we see two very different but deeply important portraits of those Jesus uses. If you will, Peter, the broken, and John, the beloved. In our study through John's Gospel, I don't know if it's ever struck you that chapter after chapter, there's been this contrast between Peter and John. Like, it's really hard to miss. Do you remember that night, John 13, they're in the upper room. John, the beloved disciple, is reclining on Jesus' chest. Peter's at a distance, and so he whispers to John, ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray him. Jesus tells John, but only John. Or they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the arresting officers arrive, the high priest's servant. And Peter very impulsively takes his sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. John's there, but he just observes. Or it's a high priest's courtyard. Both of them are there. Peter stands warming himself with that charcoal fire. And his courage turns into cowardice, and because of fear, he denies Jesus three times. But John, because of love, stays with Jesus. He follows Jesus all the way to the foot of the cross. So that on the cross, it's to John that Jesus entrusts the care of his mother Mary. It's the morning of the resurrection. The women come and say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Peter and John run to the tomb. John records for us that he outran Peter. He got there first. He didn't go in, but he believed. But Peter, who comes second, he's huffing and he's puffing. He goes straight into the tomb. And he ponders. We looked at this scene this morning. They're in the boat. They have this miraculous catch of fish. And it's John who recognizes who's on the shore. It's the Lord. But it's Peter who's first to react. He jumps into the water and he swims to Jesus. It's quite remarkable. All throughout this gospel, there is this constant contrast between Peter, the bold, then the broken, and John, the beloved. You need to know this, that every single one of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, and every single one of us, no matter what, we're all different. We're uniquely made by God. We're given different personalities. We've all got different dispositions. And when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, there is no one-size-fits-all model of discipleship. Some of us here are bold and brash. Others of us here are quiet and contemplative. Some of us here love the public. Others of us would much rather be in the private. Now, Jesus doesn't want clones. He wants disciples who respond to his love by loving him sincerely as they were uniquely created. Whether we lean in like John or whether we leap out like Peter, what matters is, do we love Jesus sincerely? Tonight, we're going to look at this final section. We'll look at it really in two halves, verses 15 to 17, where there's a summons to love and there's a call to obey. And then we'll look at verses 18 to 25, where there's a cost to bear and a commitment to embrace. Let's just set the scene again. Remember the disciples? They were at it all night long, fishing. Imagine the exhaustion, the sweat-soaked bodies, and then there's the empty nets. Time after time, they've drawn their nets from the water, and there's nothing. No fish. Then the night gives way to day, and a figure appears on the shore. They don't recognize that it's Jesus, but his presence is about to change everything. They hear his voice and they obey. So it wasn't their expertise or their experience as fishermen. It was Jesus' word, Jesus' power, Jesus' presence that changed everything. He's the one who was dead, but is now alive. He's the one who turns failure into fruitfulness. What was once empty is now abundant. Where there was once darkness, there's now glorious light. The disciples then find them sitting on the beach. There's this charcoal fire. There's already fish and bread on it. Jesus serves them breakfast. I don't know what was going through their heads. If you're someone who likes fishing, in my teenage years, I have to admit, I loved fishing. It was often a summer hobby and spent many a time on the River Clyde and various rivers throughout Scotland fishing. One of the things you do when you come back from a fishing trip, you always try and regale people with stories of how big the fish you caught. You sometimes massage it, exaggerate it a little bit. I wonder if the disciples were sitting there that day so smug with themselves. 153 fish. Not just any fish. John tells us, large fish. Wait till we tell the other disciples this. Interestingly, we know that as they sat and had breakfast, there was a stillness, a silence. They wanted to ask Jesus a question, but they didn't. They knew it was him, but they wanted to ask him questions. And so just picture them sitting there eating fish and bread. And it's not an awkward silence, it's a significant silence. It's a silence that Jesus is going to speak into. And so no doubt as they sat and they ate their food, they keep on looking at Jesus. And there comes a moment that Jesus looks over to Peter. And Jesus is going to speak to Peter and break the silence. This isn't in private. This is in public. The six other disciples are there. That's because Peter's sin, Peter's failure, wasn't in private, it was in public. 3 times he denied Jesus. He even called a curse down. He swore that he was not one of Jesus' disciples. And now Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of Peter's heart. Now, just for one moment, put yourself in Peter's sandals. As you sit silently at this breakfast and you've got this charcoal fire to remind you of that night when you denied Jesus 3 times, what do you think Peter's asking himself? Here's what I reckon. I reckon he was thinking to himself, Jesus, do you love me? Do you still love me? Like, I failed you spectacularly. Can you love me? I didn't just deny you once. I didn't just deny you twice. I didn't just deny you. I denied you 3 times and I swore on it that I wasn't one of yours. I reckon that was the question that Peter was asking himself. Jesus, do you still love me? But amazingly, it's not Peter who will ask that question of Jesus. It's Jesus that will ask that question of Peter. So let's look at this summons to love. 3 times Jesus will ask, Simon, son of John, this question. Now that's not by accident that he addresses him like this. It was Jesus that gave him the name Peter, which means rock. But Jesus now takes him back to the beginning, just when he called him, because remember, he's restoring him and he's renewing his call. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The first question is a question that I'm going to call the question of humility. You see, Peter's problem was that he was so proud. They were enjoying a nice meal. They were drinking glasses of wine. They were passing bread around. And Jesus said to them, you're going to abandon me. You're going to desert me. And Peter turns around and says, Jesus, even if all of these other disciples abandon you and desert you, I never will. If they all fall away, know that I will not fall away. Peter's confidence was in his own strength. He believed that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples. And so Jesus asks him, do you love me more than these men sitting next to us? Some of the older commentators, they speculate, maybe it's not, do you love me more than these other disciples? Maybe he's saying, do you love me more than your fishing tackle? Since you've gone back to your old way of life? To comfort yourself with the shame and the guilt of your sin? Now, as Jesus asks this personal question of Peter, Peter reveals that he is humble. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. 2 things to point out. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? The word for love is agape. Peter's response is, yes, Jesus, you know that I phileo, a brotherly affection for you. Agape love, sacrificial love. Phileo love, brotherly affection. I don't want to make a big deal about the different words, but just it makes absolute sense that Peter's never going to say back to Jesus, I love you. With a love that is willing to die because he denied Jesus. We see the humility because the pride is no longer there because there's no comparison. He doesn't say, yes, Jesus, you know I love you more than these. It's just, yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. Can I ask you to ask yourself this question? If you're someone who knows your sin and your failure, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than your old life? Do you love him? Is your love of him marked by that humility that Peter shows here? That he's able to confess that he's no longer self-confident, self-reliant? He's been humbled by his failure. Then the question comes to him again. Jesus probes deeper. Do you love me? Okay, I'm not asking you, do you love me more than these disciples? Peter, I'm asking you, do you love me? The question of honesty. This must have been a piercing question to Peter's heart. As he recalled that night that little slave girl said, you're one of his followers. Yeah, you're one of the Galileans. No, I'm not. I don't know him. Do you love me? Asks Jesus. All the pain of that night, all the regret, all the guilt, all the shame, all the remorse. Peter, is your love real for me? Peter's answer is, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Again, Jesus asks, do you agape me? Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. So we've had the question of humility, the question of honesty. Third and finally, the question comes to Peter again. Do you love me? Here's a question of authenticity. This is the most piercing of all. In fact, we read that it pained Peter to be asked this question. It grieved him. It hurt him. And do you know why? Because Jesus says to Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me with the love that you say you have? And Jesus sees him completely. He knows every failure. He knows every inconsistency. He knows every weakness. He's staring at Peter. And Peter's heart. He's a broken man. He's sorrowful because of his sin. But he says, yes, Lord. You know everything. You know that I love you. You know, this is true repentance. And isn't it beautiful? Sometimes you think your repentance is about how much tears or sorrow you show and shed. No. Here's Jesus' repentance. Simple question. Do you love me? He gets to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of you and I's hearts. Church. Jesus here summons us to love. He loved us. He's shown that love in his life, death, and resurrection. And he says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter roots all of his confidence no longer in himself, but he roots it in Jesus. Jesus, you are Lord, and you know everything. You know my heart better than I know myself. I do love you. I love his repentance. It's marked by humility. It's marked by honesty. It's marked by authenticity. Maybe you're here tonight and you've failed spectacularly this past week. You know, Jesus comes and he meets us in our sin and our failure. He confronts us with our pride and our pretensions and our half-hearted devotions. And he just wants to ask us this question. Do you love me? Threefold denial, threefold question of repentance. It's public because he's been restored to ministry. Before commissioning Peter to gospel ministry, Jesus discerns, are your motives going to be shaped and informed by love? Now, in this summons to love, I want you to see this. Every time Jesus summons Peter's love from him, he says what love looks like. Now, we said this last Sunday evening when we were looking at Romans 13. Love in the Christian context is not feelings. What does love look like? Action. How is Peter going to demonstrate that he loves Jesus? Not just in his words or just not in just how he's feeling. This is how he's going to demonstrate his love. Three times that Jesus responds to Simon Peter's answer, he says, then feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. A summons to love comes with this call to obey. Peter, if you love me, then here's what I've got for you. I use broken and contrite people to accomplish my purposes by making me known. I want you to preach and teach. I want you to feed the flock of God. Isn't it beautiful, right? Jesus uses broken people to accomplish his beautiful purposes. Do you know what you need in your pastors and your elders, your deacons? Men who know their sinfulness and their brokenness before God. Men who are contrite and men who demonstrate their love in their actions. That they feed you. They teach you. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't use the clever or the strong, the great and the good. He uses the broken and the contrite. Love is obedience. You know, for 3 years, Jesus had taught Peter. For 3 years, Jesus had fed Peter. Even in this moment, as Jesus is teaching Peter, he's loving Peter. And he wants Peter to go showcase the love that he has received. If you know yourself to be a broken mess, if you know yourself to be a spectacular sinner, that you know you fall short of God's glory, but you're willing to be humble, honest, and authentic about your sin, and you're willing to show your love in action, well, know that God wants to use you as his instrument to accomplish his purposes in this world. How do I know that I love God? Well, that I obey him. I don't do it perfectly. I do it imperfectly. But my desire and my disposition is to want to obey him. Okay, so we've thought about the summon to love and the call to obey. Now we're just going to think for a few moments, verses 18 to 25, about the cost to bear and the commitment we need to embrace. You know, this must have been one of the hardest conversations ever for Peter. He's just been told by Jesus that he's going to be used by Jesus. He's just been reminded that Jesus wants to use him for his purposes, and now Jesus tells him something really difficult. He caveats it in this way, truly, truly. Amen, amen. I say to you, this is what's going to come to pass. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk whatever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John adds this commentary, this Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. Jesus, Peter, I'm going to use you. You're going to show your love for me as you teach and pastor the flock. But I just want to remind you of what I taught you. Anyone who comes after me must deny self, take up cross and follow me. Anyone who counts the cost to follow me, you need to count the cost and know it will cost you everything. It will cost you your life as it cost Jesus his life. You want to know what discipleship is all about? It's all about following Jesus. It's all about not living for self or sin. It's all about living for him. And following Jesus means living life without reserve, without retreat, without regret. But it's because we're willing to do this because we know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He's changed our lives. He's brought us from spiritual death and darkness to spiritual life and light. He's taken us from the kingdom of the devil and brought us into his glorious kingdom. He's forgiven us our sins. He's given us righteousness. He's adopted us as his own. And we know that the value of Christ outweighs every cost. But Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to tell you the cost you're going to bear. You are going to be martyred. You are going to die. Imagine you knew that following Jesus would mean that you would face your death. Well, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what we sing, isn't it? One of my heroes from church history is a young boy from Scotland called Archibald Stewart. He lived in a little village called Underbank in Lanarkshire. He was 19 years old. It was during the killing times in Scotland, an era of the Covenanters and where there was oppression by the king and the church leaders. It's what my professor calls the Scottish Christian genocide. 18,000 people lost their lives. And this young Covenanter called Archibald Stewart, when he was in prison awaiting to be killed at Glasgow Cross in the Merchant City, he penned a letter to his family to say goodbye. And he said, if every hair in my head, if every drop of my blood were life, I would willingly lay it down for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, young Archibald Stewart, who was 19 years old, he came to understand the surpassing worth of Christ, of knowing Christ. That living for Christ, if it costs me my life, that's nothing in comparison to having him, which means having everything. Another one of my heroes from history is C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, his dad owned had made a fortune as a result of it being an Indian tea planter. He sent his three sons to Eton and then to Cambridge. The three sons all played cricket for Cambridge and England. In fact, they were members of the team which infamously lost to Australia in 1882, creating the legend of the Ashes and the death of English cricket. C.T. Studd's father was a fervent evangelical Christian, but for his young life, young Charles didn't have his father's faith. But it was when he was at Cambridge and his brother became seriously ill and he heard a sermon, I think it was D.L. Moody, he was gloriously converted. When he was age 25, he was set to inherit a king's ransom. And this is what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He could have lived his life as one of the most successful and famous cricket players in this country. And he said, no, I'm going to go to the mission field. First to China, then to Africa and India. He was part of one of the Cambridge Seven. He died in Africa in 1931. You know that when he gave his inheritance away to various missionary organizations, he kept a bit back for him and his future bride. It was a substantial amount that he kept back, but he'd given away a lot. You know what his fiancée said to him? He described her as a real Salvation Army hallelujah lassie. She said, Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do? He said, sell it all. Well then, we'll start clear with the Lord at our wedding. Give it away. He kept £5 back and he went to China. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're called in different ways to count the cost. But I think Studd and I think Archibald Stewart, what they grasped and what we need to grasp as followers of Jesus is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. We should be willing, gladly, to lay down our lives, to lay down our possessions, to give him our everything because he is so worthy of it. If you're a follower of Jesus, there is a cost to bear. And the reason that needs to be preached, brothers and sisters, is because I don't know if you're like me, but I want comfort and I want pleasure and I don't like cost. Now you gotta love Peter. You just gotta love him. What is he doing this moment, right, where it is told to him what is gonna happen to him? As they get up and they're walking away from the breakfast, he turns behind them to see who's there, and he sees his friend. And I reckon John was his best friend. And so he says, Jesus, 1 minute, what about him? Meaning, Jesus, what's going to happen to him? Like, if I'm going to die, please tell me what's going to happen to him. Please tell me he's going to die as well. Can I ask you honestly, as a Christian, do you ever play the comparison game? Do you ever look at other Christians and think, why do they have what they've got? Or why do they live like they're living? Jesus made it very clear to the disciples and to Peter, if it is my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, it's so easy in the Christian life to get your eyes off Jesus and to put them on others. Jesus says, if you're going to be a disciple, your eyes have got to be on him. The one who loves you, the one who died for you, who bought you and redeemed you, and who's coming for you. So what spread among the disciples is that John would not face martyrdom. He was the disciple who would remain. And there might be a part of you think that's so unfair. Like, John's the one who gets to write a best-selling book. He says, man, I could make a lot of money because there's so much to be written about Jesus. I could fill all the books in the world. But you got to understand this, that if you're willing to say, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You must be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, your will is best. Your will for me is right. You made me with my personality, with my disposition. And you love me like no one else has ever loved me before, with a perfect and pure love. You've lavished me with grace upon grace. You've given me an unbelievable future ahead. As you've called me to share in your life, death, resurrection, suffering, grace, and glory, well, surely then, I won't look to others, but I'll look to you. As this gospel ends, it ends with a contrast of Peter and John. And here's what I want you to know. God's got a plan for your life. It's most likely very different from the person that's sitting next to you. It's his own unique plan for your life. The question is, will you and I keep our eyes on him? Let's not get distracted and put our eyes on others. And the reason we need to keep our eyes on him is because if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It's true. Love so amazing. Love so divine demands my life, my soul, my all. Peter would give his all. John too would give his all, a life long of fruitful gospel ministry. You know who Jesus uses? Broken, beloved men who are willing to obey by teaching and pointing to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by your word, convicted because of our own sin and our own failing to love you as we ought to. But we thank you that we can say, you know everything. You know what is best. We thank you that we can trust you because you're the God who will always do what's right. We thank you that your purposes for us are always to our ultimate good, because your purpose is to make us like Christ. And so we pray that as we go into this week, we would go following you. We pray that you would use us, broken, contrite sinners who've come to discover the wonders of your grace. And we pray that as we make you known, as we proclaim by our lives, and when you grant us opportunity with our lips, the good news of Jesus Christ, we pray that it would be used so that there might be a great harvest of souls for the age that is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.